Please be seated and turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. It's found on page 1763 in the Bible provided for you in the pew. This is the fourth week of our Not For Ourselves revisit. We looked at Not For Ourselves But For Christ, Not For Ourselves But For Others in discipleship, Not For Ourselves in worship, and then this week, Not For Ourselves in outreach. I want to remind you also that next week we have Dr. Paul Koister coming. Dr. Koister was former president of Covenant Theological Seminary and president of Mission to the World, our denomination's international missionary arm. He's also retired again from being president of Erskine College and Seminary. He'll be preaching next week, and then this fall he'll preach a series on living in grace. And we finished our Galatians study as we wrapped up at the end of the summer with our pastoral interns preaching, joining us as well. We'll be starting in Luke, back in Luke next Sunday night. I'll be preaching about temptation from Luke 4, Jesus's temptation. Romans chapter 12, we'll read the whole chapter this morning. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. Just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it is serving, let him serve. If it is teaching, let him teach. If it is encouraging, let him encourage. If it is contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it is leadership, let him govern diligently. If it is showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor, serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay," says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This is the word of God. Thanks be to you, O God. Let's pray. Father, open our eyes that we might see your truth. Open our hearts, Holy Spirit, that we might desire to obey your truth. Jesus, allow us to live your truth as we seek to extend your love to those around us. In Jesus' name, amen. November 15th, 2011, hundreds of police were called to Lower Manhattan to Zuccotti Park. It was 1 a.m. They were to break up an encampment. This gathering was birthed by a 69-year-old self-described anarchist, Callie Lazin, Canadian, and Michael White, who sought to destabilize capitalism. The movement came to be known as Occupy Wall Street. They worked on messaging, surprise attacks, for business as usual, but they had a hard time recruiting converts until they met Justine Tunney. Justine was a social media specialist, and she told them that she could join their General Assembly, about 60 or 70 people, and could bring the masses to the movement. She began to manipulate social media. She registered OccupyWallStreet.org and started a Twitter account. She's also known for the slogan, "We are the 99%. It does seem that America embraces marches as a strategy for social change and social protests, and obviously that's important when we see injustice. We do protest when we're dissatisfied with the status quo. We feel helpless and we want to make a difference. Americans have revolutions in our blood, don't we? Instead of sipping the king's tea, we toss it in the Boston Harbor in order to make the statement, no taxation without representation." Well, the Apostle Paul was quite the revolutionary. Everywhere he showed up, either a riot or a revival broke out, and oftentimes both did. This revolution started in a small Mideastern district that was ruled by the most powerful force and nation on earth, Rome. And now the message and the messengers had reached Rome long before Paul reached Rome. How did the gospel make it to Rome? Well, there were Jewish and proselytes, Roman citizens, at Pentecost, and we're told they were converted. And we also know that Priscilla and Aquila, who were exported from Rome during the Jewish persecution, had come to Corinth and been converted and became Paul's disciples. And we read at the end of the book of Romans that the church is meeting in Priscilla and Aquila's house. Must have been a wealthy family, had lots of resources for the church to be meeting in their house. But this spiritual revolution has started, and it will lead eventually to Paul's imprisonment in Rome, and we'll get to that at the end of the book of Acts. Years ago, I read a book, Dedication and Leadership, by Douglas Hyde, and he was a British communist who converted to Christianity, and he wrote a book on how the communists recruit to their cause. And he said, really, you need three things. You need an indoctrination strategy, a way to help recruits believe in the mission. You need a deployment strategy, a deployment strategy that disrupts and demonstrates to others your message. But you got to have a clear vision, a utopia, a new world order, a message that you're selling, you might say. Well, this is exactly what we find in the book of Romans. You think about Romans for a minute. It's the most biblical, doctrinal, and theological book in the Bible. And here we get to a place in Romans where Paul's now talking about a social revolution. And we've already seen that the most on earth is having to. How do you start a movement like this? How do you sustain a movement? He says grace is the secret. He says God changes people from the inside out. You have to have a strategy for change, and God's change is grace. But you also have to have a strategy for deployment. Every single person developed and deployed to make a contribution. And then you have to have a vision of a new community. That's what we see here: change, contribution, and community. Let's look first at change. You see in verses 1 and 2, revolutions start with change. Well, how does one change? Humans seem to be conformist by nature. We tend to adopt a model or a copy to imitate. And often revolutions are started by nonconformists, those that reject mainstream norms. Paul says there's really only two models that you have to choose from. You can conform to this world, it says this age, which is passing away. That's one choice. Or you can conform to God's will, that which is good, pleasing, and perfect. Only two choices, God's will and this age. And they're not compatible. I watched this working with college students for years, as students would reject the idols of their parents and the idols of the past generation. But all too often, all they would do is embrace a different set of idols, not wanting to be conformist to this set of idols. and not really experience a kind of transformation that Paul's talking about here. And as I mentioned, these two choices have a different idea or different definition of life, a different purpose in life, a different way to respond to evil, a different way to measure greatness, a different sexual ethic, a different integrity, a different view of money, a different view of community. So Paul speaks of nonconformity both to the world's irreligion, but also to the world's religion. The world's irreligion is hedonism. There are no rules, only pleasure. You might say individualism plus materialism equals hedonism. But also a rejection or nonconformity to the world's religion, reducing religion or Christianity to improving our behavior or conforming to a set of rules. He spent a lot of time in the book of Romans rejecting the world's religion as well. I like J.B. Phillips' translations of Romans 12 right here. He says, "Do not let the world squeeze you into its mold, but be remolded in your minds from within." Do not let the world squeeze you into its mold, but be remolded. He uses the word transformed. It's the word we get metamorphosis from. But how does God bring about change? Martin Lloyd-Jones was a preacher in England, probably considered the greatest preacher, at least in Europe, in the 20th century. He preached 366 sermons on the book of Romans. He preached 12 sermons on verses 1 through 3. Donald Gray Barnhouse may be considered the greatest preacher in the United States in that 20th century. He's pastor of 10th Presbyterian. He preached 144 sermons, radio sermons, on the book of Romans up into Romans 12 before he passed away. I'm going to sum up the book of Romans in just a few minutes. Draw your own conclusions. But I'm going to do this because Paul does this. Paul takes just a few verses to summarize Romans 1 through 11. And he says, first and foremost, we're transformed because we receive a new standing. He says, "I urge you therefore, brethren, in view of God's mercies." You've been given a new standard and you've been made righteous. But also, you have a transformed way of life, not just the standing. He says, "Redemption and rejoicing has come to you. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, that which brings you joy or rejoicing." He's talking about worship language here. We now have joy or worship of a new affection in Christ. But not just a new standing and a new way of life. He also says we're restored and we now have transformed desires and transform ability to obey. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. He's talking about the indwelling spirit. And then he says, we also have a transformed way of making decisions. He said, we're now resting and aligning ourselves with God's will, that we would approve what is God's will, that which is good and pleasing and perfect. It's a total renovation from the inside out. Now, generally speaking, the Hebrew mind understood the soul to be a dichotomous expression, body and soulish spirit. The Greek mind thought of it as a trichotomy, which would be body, soul, and spirit. Body and soulish spirit would be the Hebrew mind. Whether Paul has, when he says body and mind, whether he has the Hebrew idea or the Greek idea in mind, he's talking about total renovation here. If you'll look on your in your notes, if you flip a page, I have a chart that I've included that I submitted for a doctrinal class on spiritual formation. But it talks about the book of Romans, how God's answer to our performance is justification. God's answer to provision is sanctification. That's Romans 6 and 7. God's answer to popularity is the indwelling spirit. That's Romans 8. And God's answer to power is authority, which is found in Romans 9 through 11. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, Romans 1, for it's the power of God unto salvation, right? Romans 3, 10. He says, there are none righteous, no, not one. There's none that seeks after God. Romans 3, 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 4, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Romans 5, Therefore, we are justified by faith. We have peace with God. Romans 5:8. God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's justification. But then he goes on to preach about sanctifications. Romans 6, 13 and 14. Do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies that you should obey its lust. And do not go on presenting your bodies as instruments of unrighteousness to God, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and your bodies as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not have master over you. For you are not under law, but you are under grace. Romans 7, he says, the good that I would do, I don't, right? The struggle. Because waging war inside of me is this body of sin. Who will free me from this body of sin and death? He says, thanks be to God who gives us the victory in our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 8, 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death. The indwelling Spirit. Romans 8, 9. You're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. For if any man does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. Romans 8, 16. All those who are being led by the Spirit, those are the sons of God. And then he talks about God's plan. Romans 8, 28. All things work together for good to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he called, he also foreknew that they might be conformed to the image of his Son. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. How will he not also freely give us all things? He's speaking of God's plan. And then Romans 9, it's not the man who wills, nor the man who runs. It's God who has mercy. So when he gets to Romans 11, he says, oh, the depths and the wisdom and the riches of the mercy of God. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory. Paul says, the weight of that reality has now rested on you. Do you see it? Do you feel it? And then he says, I beseech you, therefore, brothers, on the basis of God's mercy, present your bodies a living sacrifice. That's the kind of change that we have in the gospel. Well, what does it do? It gives us a call to contribution. And Paul says that contribution is going to require self-differentiation, and the gospel is going to do that in our lives. But it's also going to require strategic deployment, self-differentiation, and also strategic deployment. That's how God makes this happen and applies grace to our hearts. Psychologists and counselors speak of what it means to be self-differentiated. Ed Freeman, a Jewish psychologist, gives the definition of differentiated this way. A differentiated person is a self-defined person with a non-anxious presence. A self-defined person with a non-anxious presence. He goes on to say, maturity is taking responsibility of my own emotional well-being and my destiny. The National Institute of Health tells us that it's pushing towards one half of all of our population is suffering from chronic anxiety, one third experiencing clinical depression. Friedman says that we're a society of regression. What's happening? Dr. Jim Cofield says that depression has become the common cold of the 21st century. People are unable to differentiate. They cannot self-differentiate. And yet God enables us to self-differentiate. I have a friend who was on the staff here at one time. It's gone now, but he told me a story about his relationship with his father. He said, my father would just explode in anger at times, and we never knew when it was coming. And we had a hard time identifying what the problem really was that caused all the anger was associated. Where's the association, the connection? He said, I'd always walk away feeling like not only such a failure, but like I was always disappointing my parents. And he said, even in high school, if I missed a free throw, I would just start feeling immediately that displeasure from my father. If I didn't make the right grades, I didn't want to talk to my father. He said, when I got off to college and I became a Christian, I began to grow. And I realized for the first time that most of the anger that I was experiencing from my father was because my father was embarrassed that I either made him look bad or he wasn't able to control the actions that I was taking. Most of my father's anger were his problems. And the gospel began to help me self-differentiate. Because here's the issue. When I'm able to self-identify, I can separate myself from your opinions of me. I can even separate myself from my opinions. Some people are so touchy and so defensive and so insecure that if you don't agree with their opinions, they don't like you. Well, I want you to know, my opinions need to be improved upon. I need a little help with my opinions, and you do too. And part of self-differentiation here is that I'm not controlled by what other people's opinions are of me, and I'm not controlled by what you think of my opinions. Instead of being touchy and insecure and defensive and easily angered, I can be teachable. I can ask to learn more. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. He's speaking about self-differentiation, if you use that language. We've been transformed in our identity. The gospel says that God is busy doing work in us, and if we can get in touch with that, it'll give us strength and power to do the work that He's called through us. If you're not in touch with the work that God is doing in you, it'll eventually destroy you and others around you trying to do the work for Him. We must be able to self-differentiate. Turn again to the other page, which is page 10 in your bulletin. I love C.S. Lewis' quote. He says, look for yourself and you will find in the long run only hatred, loneliness, despair, rage, ruin, and decay. But look for Christ and you will find Him, and with Him everything else thrown in. The more we let God take us over, the more truly ourselves we become, because He made us. He invented us. He invented all the different people that you and I were intended to be. It is when I turn to Christ, when I give up myself to His personality, that I first begin to have a real personality of my own. You see, we're called, as Martin Lloyd-Jones says, to do more talking to ourselves than simply listening to ourselves. Lloyd-Jones says in Spiritual Depression that most of our problems are a result of the fact that we listen to ourselves rather than talk to ourselves. And we're called to speak truth to our hearts. Now think about it. These are believers who either have or will have their homes taken from them. They'll have their businesses taken from them. They'll be moved out of the city. Many of them will be imprisoned. Many of them will go to jail. Some of them will die for obedience to Christ and claiming that Jesus Christ is Lord. And Paul says, God's going to give you enough grace to self-differentiate and to obey. Where does that come from? It comes from the power of the gospel. So first we self-differentiate, and then we're deployed, strategically deployed. Verse 4 says that each of us as one body have unique gifts and unique contributions to make. And he lists out the spiritual gifts. Some of those are speaking gifts, you could say, and some are serving gifts. But the word that Paul uses is charis, the Greek word there for grace, and it's a fascinating word. Now, oftentimes that word's associated with charismatics, those that are focused on the supernatural expression or the gifts of grace. But here he says that we've been graced, and charis means both gift and gratitude. It means gift and gratitude, which means that we're receivers as well as we're to be responders. It's gift and gratitude. So our service is an overflow of grace, but you know what? Our service is a means of grace. Paul is saying here, to experience grace, we have to be involved in serving. That's how we not only bless others, that's how we experience greater blessing. Let me summarize what I believe Paul is saying from Romans 1 all the way through chapter 11, and then here in his summary in chapter 12. I think he's saying this. This is how to speak to yourself about yourself. You should say, I am a sinner, but don't stop there. You should say, I am a forgiven sinner, but don't stop there. You should say, I am a forgiven sinner loved by God, but don't stop there. He says, you should say to yourself, I'm a forgiven sinner, loved by God, who's been gifted by God to make a contribution. But don't even stop there. You should say, I am a forgiven sinner, loved by God, uniquely gifted to make a contribution according to the plan of God. That's what he says. That's the weight of our call. So it's important. Your job is to both develop your gifts and deploy those gifts. If you fail, we fail. And the job of the pastors is to make sure that you are developing and deploying your gifts. Now, one opportunity we're going to give you and others, you'll see in this slide, is a seminar coming up on October 14th, Be You, Be Used. And it's a seminar on how to develop a ministry lifestyle. We'll be looking at how to develop your spiritual gifts, how to discover needs in the body of Christ, and how can we be developed and deployed to fulfill God's work in the world. So what does Paul envisioned will take place when we're changed and we're positioned for contribution? He believes that we're going to be a part of the revolution. He believes that we're going to bring a wave of blessing on our neighbors, on our city, on a nation, on the whole world. And he says here, what does the blessing look like? We're going to become community builders. We're going to build community. Communities that are built by love. We're called to bring about this change. And our strategy is we're going to love people into the kingdom. And we're going to love them through the practice of humility and through the practice of hospitality. Radical steps, Paul says, to bring about this social change. Now, later he'll address the government. Romans 13, he doesn't say overthrow the government. He doesn't say... protest the government. There are times to protest, but Paul says you protest and you demonstrate through your love. And he says practice love and humility. First, love towards fellow brothers and sisters. Verse 9 says love without hypocrisy. Verse 10 says love with devotion. Verse 11 says love with intense engagement. Verse 12 says love with patient hope, defiant hope. Verse 13 says love by practicing hospitality. Verse 14 says love without bitterness. Verse 15 says love with empathy, love with humility. But he goes beyond just love your brothers and sisters. He says love your enemies, as John read earlier. Love your enemies by controlling your tongue, showing compassion, being humble, blessing those who hate you, and developing peaceful relations. That's Paul's strategy to topple Rome. That's Paul's strategy to change a culture. Practice humility. Practice hospitality. Well, you need self-differentiation if you're going to practice humility or hospitality, because it's a thankless task if you hadn't recognized it. And most of the time, the people that you serve won't be glad that you serve. They're not going to give you a trophy or a juice box and be thankful that you helped them move along the way. And Paul says, do it anyway, because not even one act of kindness offered in my name goes unnoticed or unrewarded. King Jesus takes every act of service and kindness, and he'll use that like a hurricane of power to overcome the world of hate with love. We're really called to be ordinary in such an extraordinary way that it changes the world. Think about that. God's strategy to topple Rome was simply to love them into the kingdom. Michael Green, Oxford church historian, says, when you look at the New Testament, particularly the early church, there was nothing remarkable about the New Testament in their strategy or tactics. There was nothing remarkable about the people. They were just normal workers of wool, workers of flax. What was remarkable was their inner strength and their vision to love a rebel world at the cost of even their own lives. That call to be extraordinary among the ordinary. I want to mention what we've seen in Houston over the last several days. It's been devastating to see the tragic flooding there in Houston. But I was encouraged by all the protest, weren't you? To see all the protests that were taking place in Houston. People that were protesting devastation. People that were protesting isolation. People that were protesting limitations. People that were protesting fragmentation. Probably the most touching story that I saw, and we'll end on the slide, of Andrea and Greg Smith. They were anxious preparing for the birth of their child. They'd had several miscarriages, and Andrea and Greg were in an apartment complex. Her mother was boiling water. They were very nervous about what was about to take place. But somebody in the apartment complex had a connection with the fire department. And they called the local fire station. They said, "Can you come give us some help?" And the fireman brought a dump truck, and all the members of the apartment complex walked out and formed a chain in water, filthy water, up to their chest, and they helped Greg and Andrea get on the dump truck. The dump truck took them to the hospital, and the baby was safely born. When they interviewed Greg, he said this: "Everything about this pregnancy, we've said, is about God's will. This is why we named her Adriel. Adriel means I belong to God." What a beautiful story. As the church proclaims and demonstrates in crisis moments and quiet moments that Jesus Christ reigns. Francis Schaeffer said it this way: "In God's sight, there are no little people and no little places. Only consecrated persons serving in God's place for us." Well, how's the worldwide revolution doing? Let me give you an update on this. In AD 100, there were 360 unbelievers for every believer at the time of when the New Testament was written. By AD 1000, that number had changed. There were 270 unbelievers for every believer. By 1500, there were 85 unbelievers for every believer. By 1970, it was 13 unbelievers for every believer. By the year 2000, 9 unbelievers for every believer. Today, 6 unbelievers for every believer. Christianity is the first worldwide religion. Over 30,000 people are coming to faith in Christ every day in China. There's 50 million evangelicals in South America. 15,000 people are being baptized every month. In India, 25,000 people are coming to faith in Christ in Africa every single day. What about the revolution locally? Well, you can invest in one of our focused outreach ministries, which involves campus outreach, medical campus outreach, Hope for Augusta, International Link. Think about foster care and adoption for just a minute. Isn't that a radical display of humility and hospitality? You can pray with them and assist them. You may not know this, but Nancy Miller teaches music at Walton Oaks, at the Walton Oaks complex. Just a protest she has against little children not developing in the arts. Laura Parisi teaches STEM classes at Craig Haughton. We started our Hope Ballet. We have 44 children in a waiting list. Heritage Academy, little girls on Mondays. Hope for Augusta and some of our members meet over here in our Harmony Hall. You should see it. Ron Jones and his company have sent the teachers there. It's a powerful demonstration and declaration that Jesus Christ reigns and rules, and he brings gifts and love to even the least. Let me close with this. The occupation of Wall Street movement in Zuccotti Park lasted for 1 month and 29 days. In the one-year anniversary, 1,000 people came back to that same park and protested. 185 people were arrested. At the two-year anniversary, 100 demonstrators showed up. And at the three-year anniversary, there were some lectures and some speeches. The media didn't even come out, and 50 people gathered there. You see, our call to be revolutionary is to accept the call to love small. Not too long ago, my father was hospitalized. It was really serious. They found that he had a perforated bowel, and he almost died. And I went to see him in the hospital in Birmingham, and I noticed there were friends that had sent flowers and cards, which we were thankful for. But I noticed one card, I didn't recognize the names. And I said, "Mom, who are these people?" And she said, "Oh, those are the garbage collectors." I said, what? She said, those are the garbage collectors. And I said, well, they sent Dad a card? Very thoughtful. And she said, no, they came to the hospital to check on him. I said, what? She said, yeah, they came to the hospital to check on him. I said, how did Dad have a relationship with the garbage collectors? She said, well, he come by on Thursdays at a certain time. It's usually kind of hot. So he began to take them Cokes or Frescas or something, just a little refreshment, and built a relationship with them. And they began to talk and talk about things they're interested in. And so sometimes he would take them, you know, honey buns or take out some muffins. And then on special occasions, like around Christmas and Thanksgiving, he would do sausage and biscuits and that kind of thing. And I just developed a relationship with them. And it just hit me, you know, the gospel does go forward on the backs of foot soldiers, doesn't it? The gospel goes forward on the back of small acts of kindness. He was just busy pastoring his parish, just taking care of his flock, just loving his neighbor. That's what we're talking about here, not heroic acts of service. The cross just says, love your neighbor, serve your neighbor, and watch God change the world. Let's close in prayer. Father, we're just a fellowship of the unworthy. We fail together. We cry together. But we press on together. If there's anyone here that doesn't know the saving love of Jesus, may they join the fellowship of the unworthy, that we would stagger together towards the finish line. It is the stuff that revolutions are made of. Thank you for the privilege of serving you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.